All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in this Psalm 60. And this Psalm 60 was actually written by David at a time when he was at war with Syria, and the outcome was still pretty uncertain. And this was when Joab, the captain of his forces, you know, slaughtered like 12,000 men of Edom in the Valley of the Salt, or the Salt Valley, or basically down there by the Dead Sea. And what's kind of, I think, kind of unique about this particular psalm is that David really feels hard-pressed because he feels like he's on the verge of defeat, the way things have been going against him. And I think it does have something to say to all of us in terms of our own spiritual walk, especially when you take this to the spiritual level. In other words, that we are in a warfare today. That's what we're told very, very clearly in terms of this spiritual battle that we're in, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but always spiritual forces of wickedness, and that our weapons are not of the flesh, but of the spirit, that are basically used to bring down all these strongholds and these godless philosophies and everything that exalts itself against, you know, the knowledge of God and the truth of His Word. So when we read something like this, I mean, it's very easy to just go in one ear and out the other over our heads, unless we understand that these psalms are divinely inspired, and they really have a lot to say to us. In a lot of these psalms, there's an application, not just in regards to David and his life, but also about Christ and his life, and also what the believers end up going through very often in their own walk with Christ. But what I want to do, it's only 12 verses. Let's just go ahead and read the entire psalm, and then go down and break it down, because this is what David writes in Psalm 60, verse 1. It says, "O God, you have rejected us, you have broken us, you have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land quake, you have split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship, you have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries." Now, backing up, this is David writing it, and he feels like he's under siege, and he's about to experience defeat, and he wonders where God is in the midst of this. And all I can say is, when things like this happen, especially if you apply it to, not just to Israel, but apply it to a nation too, very often if people start getting out of God's will as far as his people are concerned, he ends up sending them all kinds of difficulties and, you know, trials and setbacks and disappointments that are really meant by God to try to get men to quit taking their relationship with him for granted, or quit ignoring him, or quit being hostile towards him, and to get them turned around. But I always like what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, when the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. It says this, "And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, I want to repeat that, because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he'll be the same tomorrow. And as far as I'm concerned, even though people look at me with the absolute contempt, I'm saying that God has forsaken this nation. It doesn't mean that he has forsaken everyone in this nation, but I really see clearly that because we've acted with such hostility towards him, and because we are defying him and his moral laws and his statutes, he's just has forsaken us in terms of his protection, in terms of his guidance, in terms of his directions, in terms of his blessings. So when it says here in this 2 Chronicles 15, "And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Now, the reason that Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law is because basically the people themselves, along with their religious leaders, had drifted from God's laws, from God's ordinances, from His statutes, and they began to basically supplement their relationship with God with just a bunch of humanism and a bunch of religious rigmarole that didn't include God in the equation in terms of obedience. And it goes on to say this in this 2 Chronicles 15, "But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought Him, and He let them find Him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work." Now, this has always impressed me, what it's saying here, is that what will happen when a nation that claims to believe in God really gets out of its will, His will. It says this, "In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in." That's our country. It really is. "For many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land." That's our country. All you have to do is pick up the paper, watch the news. Read a periodical, you can see that. "Nation was crushed by nation." This is what's happening right now all over the world. "City by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." It's God that's orchestrating so much of what's happening now. And that's why when you go back to this Psalm 60 and you kind of enter in where David is coming from, he says, "Oh God, you have rejected us, you have broken us, you have been angry, oh restore us." But you got to ask, well, what's God angry about? Well, Israel as a whole, I believe, at this particular time, became very, very lax in their relationship with God, and He had to bring them to the brink where they were really going to seek His face and basically get a fire lit under them in terms of their relationship with Him and get back to obeying Him. So He says in this verse 2 of Psalm 60, "You have made the land quake, you have split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters." In other words, you know, God is just causing all kinds of difficulties for these people, and including, I think, some natural disasters to get His people's attention. He says in verse 3, "You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger." In other words, they're drinking basically the last dregs of some of God's judgments here. And like I said, you got to ask, well, what is God so angry about? Well, God doesn't get angry, you know, for no good reason. He's getting angry because these people are provoking Him to jealousy with getting into, you know, various things that are offending Him, especially any kind of idolatry. And He says this in verse 4, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of truth." In other words, what I really like is I like the Living Bible, the way it describes this, because in the Living Bible it says, "Oh God, you have rejected us and have broken our defenses. You have become angry and deserted us. Lord, restore us again to your favor. You have caused this nation to tremble in fear. You have torn it apart. Lord, heal it now, for it is shaken to its depths. You have been very hard on us and made us reel beneath your blows. But you have given us a banner to rally to. All who love truth will rally to it. Then you will deliver your beloved people. Use your strong right arm to rescue us. God has promised to help us. He has vowed it by His holiness. No wonder I exalt. Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh still are mine," he says, or God said. "Judas shall continue to produce kings, and Ephraim great warriors. Moab will become my low servant, and Edom my slave. And I will shout in triumph over the Philistines. Who will bring me in triumph into Edom's strong cities? God will. Will He cast us off, He who abandoned us to our foes? Yes, the Lord help us against our enemies, for man's help is useless. With God's help, we shall do mighty things, for we will trample down our foes." And I like the way the Living Bible is able to explain it a lot better than just simply reading it from the American Standard or the King James Version. But this banner that he's talking about in this verse 4, "You have given us a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of truth." In other words, the banner that God has set up, they need to rally around. It's His law. It's His ordinances. It's His statutes. It's His person. And if they want to be victorious, or if any of us want to be victorious, or just if this nation wants to get out of the incredible mess that we're in, and I don't care what, just look at the mess that we're in. Just look around. Everywhere you look, we've got problems unsolvable. I don't care whether it's the health care, whether it's our economy, whether it's our schools, whether it's the crime rate. It's like God is just plaguing us with all kinds of distress because we're at war with Him. We really are. And people, if I say that, people will just look at me like, I've lost my mind. But it's like, man, just we need to just open our eyes and look at what we're doing in terms of our relationship with God. We have just basically given Him our collective middle finger as a nation. We love to say that we believe in Him. We love to comfort Him believing in God. And we like to trot Him out like a mascot, you know, when it's convenient or when there's a funeral or when there's some kind of natural disaster. But when it comes to obeying Him, we're just at war with Him. You know, we're just trampling Him underfoot, His laws. You know, and it starts right up there at the White House. You know, just rolls right down the hill. Yeah.
Well, today was the National Prayer Breakfast, and they had Buddhist monks and everybody there.
Yeah. Well, I've said this for many years, even before they started incorporating all these other religions in the prayer breakfast, is you know, I've said many times that, you know what, they have a national day of prayer. They got this prayer breakfast over there in Congress and whatever. But it's like praying, if we're not right with God, it just inoculates people with spiritual dope. And that's all it does. Praying could be more harmful than not praying at all. And if people would listen, hear me say that, I'm sure that they would take offense. But here's the thing. Even when they have the National Day of Prayer, which is, I think it comes up in May, that's a good idea. I'm not really putting it down, but I just feel like, you know what? That's not what we need. We don't need a National Day of Prayer. What we need is a day of repentance. And I don't mean just for one day. I think we need a National Day of Repentance where we come before God, we confess our sins, and we turn to Him with all of our heart, and that we forsake our sins. Because the mess that we're in today, prayer's not going to help us. But this is what God said to Solomon. He said this: "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place,'" he's talking about his temple, "'for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land.'" Now, see, that's what's going to take. That's what it's going to take. There's just no getting around it. And, you know, also in the, you know, Chronicles, it said this in this chapter 6, "When your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly,' if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been taken captive and pray towards their land which you have given to their fathers and the city which you have chosen and towards the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Now, you know, this is what I mean. You got to take everything in light of all the scripture, and when you're reading this, I think what we're seeing here is that God is basically chastening His people, and He's trying to motivate them to get down and pray. But like I said, when you read what God says in Chronicles, He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land." I mean, we can't just pray and never repent. The repentance is all important. It really is. If we're going to, you know, be blessed of God and protected of God, and we're going to solve our problems or defeat the powers of darkness or God's enemies, And it says this in verse 5 of Psalm 60. It says, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in this holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine, and Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. In other words, God in his holiness, when he deals with the sin issue, then he's going to lay claim to the fact that these are my people. All right, when he's talking about Shechem, he's talking about Succoth and Gilead, Manasseh and Ephraim. These are all God's people. All right, but you know, I just read there in Chronicles where God says, "Hey, man, if you forsake me, I'm going to forsake you. But if we come back to God, then he's going to lay claim to us as his people." And then he says this in this verse 8, "Moab is my washbowl, over Edom I shall throw my shoe." Now, when he says that Moab is my washbowl, in other words, these were the age-old enemies of God's people. They opposed God's people before God's people even got into the Promised Land, if you read back there, you know, in the writings of Moses. And Edom, the Edomites, were actually descendants of Esau. And so Moab and Edom, or the Edomites, they had a connection with God's people. How? How did Moab have a connection with God's people?
Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Moab was the firstborn son of Lot.
Yes. The Moabites, in other words, they were descendants from Lot, and Lot was, like you said, he was Abraham's nephew, so the Moabites could always lay claim to, you know, an inheritance as far as Abraham's descendants were concerned. But this is what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 23 in regards to the Moabites and the Ammonites. He said this, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethro Mesopotamia to curse you." Now, the Moabites, they were descendants from Lot through an incestuous relationship or sexual encounter with Lot's daughter. And so in a sense, his children were illegitimate. And he's saying here, no child of illegitimate birth is going to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now understand this very clearly, okay, because people can be born out of wedlock. They could be illegitimate as far as their birth is concerned, and they could still go to church, commit their life to Jesus Christ, and be saved. But what God is trying to tell us through his law here in Deuteronomy is that take it to the spiritual level. And God is saying this, no one who is not born again will ever see heaven. And he says this, not even to the 10th generation, meaning what?
A long time.
Well, nobody can really go back 10 generations. So in other words, it's just not going to happen. But then, like I've said before, if you take a person like Ruth the Moabitess, she forsook her gods and she committed to God of heaven. And in turn, she became one of the great ancestors of Jesus Christ himself. So she entered into the assembly of the Lord because she forsook her gods, right? So you put all this together when God is talking about Moab. These are people who are at war with God and are at war with God's people, but they claim to have an inheritance or claim to be part of God's people because why? How many people today say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but they're not living for Jesus Christ. They'll quote Jesus Christ to negate Jesus Christ in terms of saying, well, you know, Jesus Christ was love, and then they'll turn around and say, you know, therefore anybody who opposes people who are in love with the same sex and they oppose that marriage, they're hateful. Now, that's just a total convolution of the scriptures and of who Jesus Christ really is. And it's the modern day Moabites in the church, spiritually speaking, who are famous for this. You know, they're in the church, they claim to be God's people, but they're attacking the very ones that uphold God's laws and his ordinances and his statutes. So when he said this, my Moab is my washbowl, in other words, they are not going to be given a high place of position or exalted. And he says, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. And Edom, they're the descendants of Jacob's twin brother, Esau. And we're told in the Hebrews 12 that see to it that there's no ungodly person, an immoral person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. And but there's Edomites in the church today, even though the Edomites have been wiped off the face of the earth. And it's believed the last Edomite that we read about in the Bible is actually King Herod himself, when Jesus Christ is standing before him and Herod is mocking him. This is the last known Edomite that we read about in the scriptures. And apparently, by the time 70 AD came around, they were completely non-existent. Right, just like the prophets foretold. But it says, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. In other words, they're going to be treated with utter contempt. And shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Now, the Philistia, that refers to the Philistines. When it says shout loud, it means in their anguish, because God has a judgment for them. And even though you won't see a Philistine today, they too have become extinct. There are many spiritual Philistines running around today. These are the God-haters. These are the ones that are the revilers. These are the ones that are at war with God. These can be seen in great numbers in terms of the atheists and those people who are just always mocking Christ and God and the Bible and Christians. In the end, they've got a judgment coming against them. And in verse 9 it says, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us, and will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who tread down our adversaries. In other words, this is what it's going to take for us in terms of getting victory, not just in the spiritual warfare, but getting victory over all of the problems and the things that are plaguing our country. And it's only going to be done through prayer, and through repentance and commitment to God. And that's basically what this psalm is really dealing with. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that psalm? Okay, let's just pick up with this Psalm 61 then, because this is another psalm of David, and he says, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever, appoint loving kindness and truth, that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Now, this is only 8 verses, and basically, I think it could be summed up in terms of David looking to God as being his rock, his fortress, his place of refuge, his strength, because this is what he says, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Now, you know, what did Jesus Christ say about him being a rock? He said this in Matthew chapter 7. He said this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, to me, what is really being said here is Christ is obviously the rock, but he says that it's the people, you know, who build their house on this rock, it's going to stand. It's going to endure everything and anything that the devil or the world or the flesh can throw at it. But here's the thing. What it really is point to here, to be on that rock, it's got to be translated into obedience, because he said this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them. In other words, how many people today claim to believe in Jesus, but they're not obeying him? Well, if you're not obeying him, it's saying this, that it will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And it's just destined to collapse. It's destined to fall. And it was Jesus Christ himself who also said this, Matthew 7, he said this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then he cautions all of us people, or everyone, to be aware of false prophets, because he basically said they'll be coming out of the woodwork, especially in the last days. And so he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you go right back to here as far as making God his rock, David making God his rock, or any person who puts their faith in Christ, or any nation. In other words, to build your house upon that rock, or to put your faith and hope and trust in that rock, means that we're going to obey God. We're going to commit to Him as far as obedience is concerned, and then we come under His protection. But I think what's kind of interesting is what it says in Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's talking about Israel here, but it gives him that term of endearment. He calls him Jeshurun. And Jeshurun basically means righteous one, and it's referring to Israel. It says this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they did not know, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said he would hide his face from them. But interesting thing, you know, when these people got fat and sassy, and they were prosperous, then they forgot God. And what did they do? It says here in Deuteronomy, it says, then he forsook, or Jeshurun, or Israel, forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. That's what this country is doing right now. That we're forsaking the God who made us, and we're scorning the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, through all of our hostility towards him, with all of our politically correct BS. It says they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known. And that's what happens to us all the time, because nature abhors a vacuum. And if we are going to crowd God out and marginalize him, then who rushes into that vacuum? The powers of darkness. And they really begin to influence a nation, a society, a culture, individuals, or even churches when they are in rebellion against God. You know, so when he's talking about here, Psalm 62, how long, in that verse 3, he says, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is in him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, the refuge is in God. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. O peoples, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. And you know, this is what happens when a nation begins to, you know, act with more and more hostility towards God, and begin to forsake God and drift from God and begin to trample underfoot their moral laws. Very often what happens there is that we end up with a nation ends up having really, really bad leadership. I mean, really bad leadership. And then eventually end up being ruled by tyrants. I think it was William Penn who said something to the effect that those who refuse to submit to God end up being ruled by tyrants. And I think that it's kind of interesting. You know, this is a quote out of this Swartz report that I was reading, written by this Mark Lilla in this Reckless Mind. It says, distinguished professors, gifted poets, and influential journalists summoned their talents to convince all who would listen that modern tyrants were liberators and that their unconscionable crimes were noble when seen in a proper perspective. He says Lenin, Stalin, Mao, and Hitler all had their admirers, defenders, and apologists among the intelligentsia in Western democratic nations, despite the fact that these dictates each ended up killing people of their own country on a scale unprecedented, even by despotic regimes that preceded them. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When you read about this, especially when you read about, like, in verse 3 of Psalm 62, how long will you assail a man, you that may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And this is what you see constantly, you know, throughout history. You will see these despotic regimes, that they will come to power and they will become so brutal, so vicious, so murderous. But when you find yourself in a situation like that, people really need to turn to God, especially people that are under a great deal of persecution because of their faith. They need to put their faith in Him, because, like I said in that verse 5, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is in Him. And look at how many people today, what are they putting their hope and their faith and their trust in today? I would say the government. They look to the government to solve all their problems. They look to the government for the answers. And I'm telling you what, that is the most foolish thing you could possibly do. You know, and when things are going from bad to worse to bad to worse, this verse 5 really needs to come into focus, where it says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. In other words, how many people today, they don't even think this, let alone apply it to their life as far as God, you know, He only is my rock and my salvation and my stronghold. Again and again, they're looking to this government. And I'm telling you what, this government is becoming more and more suffocating and tyrannical. And I'm not one of these right-wing fanatics that want to overthrow the government. No, I believe that we are to submit to our lawful authorities and that all authority comes from God. But when we are at war with God, then he allows authority to rule over us that really makes life miserable. But even in those situations, we got to look to God. You know, not to these people in power. It goes on to say in Psalm 62, verse 7, it says, on God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. In other words, this is where we go. Always, if our country was just to come out, all right, and our leaders would come out, people would come out and say, you know what we need to do? We need to really look to God in prayer. I think the whole attitude of this country and its leaders will be, oh, has it really come to that? We don't need to do that. We'll solve our own problems, right? In other words, we're not looking to God. And that verse 8 says, trust in Him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. This really means that we seek God in prayer in the midst of our difficulties and troubles. And in verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, and they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in a robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Now, you know, that's just talking about where you're in a situation where you are oppressed by wicked men. And he's basically saying, hey, don't fear men. Don't fear men. If you have a fear of men rather than a fear of God, it becomes a snare. We need to fear God and look to Him. Because what is he saying about these men? I don't care how rich, how famous, how powerful, you know, how oppressive they are. Guess what? They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. They're going to have to answer to God. Their breath is just in their nostrils, and they're going to be gone in a flash. And we're not to put our hope in them. And at the same token, you know, we're to realize that, you know what? We don't need to fear these people. What we really need to do is fear God. And he says in that verse 10, do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. See, that's it. I mean, but we have to, it can't be something that's just mouthed with lips, you know. It can't be just something that we give head acknowledgement to. But rather, we really believe this in our heart of hearts. Deep down in our soul, we really believe that, you know, power belongs to God. and that no one can save us from our problems and our troubles but Him in the final analysis of everything. And that last verse of Psalm 62, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. And that's a comforting thought to know that, okay, loving kindness is with God, meaning that if we obey Him, we have no need to fear Him, and He's going to be very, very merciful towards us. But at the same time, He's nobody's fool, because He will recompense a man or repay a man according to his deeds. And we read that all through the Bible in terms of, you know, there's coming a day when God is going to judge men on the basis of their deeds. Anybody have anyone want to add or share what we read tonight?